In my 58 years, I have experienced some very unique Feast of Tabernacles, and they have been memorable for a variety of different reasons. But of all the feasts, I can never remember a feast that I did not keep without joy. Now, I can think of some feasts that were probably more joyful than others, but there was always something unique about the feast that I attended. I was doing a little bit of counting this morning as I tried to figure out the number of sites. And again, with this year being in Post Falls, that's another new site for me. I don't think the church, again, I'm not aware in the modern era of the church dating back the last, 81 years that we have ever kept the feast in Post Falls, Idaho. We may have, but again, I'm not aware of it. But I can look back at my 58th, and this will be my 59th Feast of Tabernacles, and I have been to 31 different sites, some of those in the United States, some in Canada, and some international. Now, this year will be, I believe, the most unique Feast of Tabernacles that I have ever kept with regards of uniqueness. I say uniqueness because I have never kept a Feast of Tabernacles in which 45 days earlier I did not know where I was going to keep the feast. That's the way it was here in the Northwest, and again, an end result of everything that went on with coronavirus, COVID-19, and all of the challenges. So this year is different. It is unique, but it is still the feast. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 16 at the beginning here. Deuteronomy chapter 16. And we go back to a familiar refrain in Deuteronomy chapter 16 that tells us again about the feast. It tells us what we are to do. And there are things that we are commanded by God here in Deuteronomy chapter 16 that we are to do. And one of those is what we're going to focus on in the message this afternoon. Deuteronomy chapter 16, notice picking it up in verse 11, he says, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and your son and your daughter, your male servant, and your female servant, the Levite who's within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. You know, it's interesting when that statement is made, trying to understand and realize where God makes his name abide. A year and a half ago, I had no idea that he would make his name abide in Post Falls, Idaho. Nobody in this room, nobody within earshot of my voice right now, watching on the webcast, could say, oh, I knew 2 years ago that you were going to go to Post Falls, Idaho. We didn't know. We didn't know. But God chose to make his name or to place his name there. Verse 12, and you shall remember that you are a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your wine press, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. Verse 15, 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce, and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. This is a time that talks about rejoicing when you go to the feast. We know that. I'm telling you something that you have heard for decades if you have been in the church for decades. I'm not telling you anything new. But will this be a feast filled with joy? Based upon all of the challenges that we have faced in 2020, will this be a feast that is filled with joy? I came in the room, and as we had more and more people coming into the room, there was a buzz in the room that tells me we are at the priest feast mode of excitement, and that tells me that's good, that people are energized, they're jazzed, they're getting ready for the feast. We're in the middle of the fall holiday season. We've just had trumpets a week ago today. We'll have atonement on Monday, and then we're scattered to the four winds here in the United States to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And you can hear it. People are excited. That's good. That's good. But will it truly be a feast filled with joy? Will we truly rejoice as God commands us to do? I'd like to talk about that this afternoon. The title for the sermon is Joy of the Feast. Joy of the Feast. You know, if you look at the Bible, you see that the words joy, joyful, joyfully, joyous, again, gladness, great gladness, is repeated throughout the pages of the Bible. So when it comes to joy, we understand and realize this is something that is paramount for us as God's family, that we are to rejoice, that we are to have joy. You know, God leaves specific commands with regards to what he wants done. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 16, we find some specific commands. And when it comes to the Feast of Tabernacles, there are certain specific commands that God gives us. For example, as we read in verse 11 and then again in verse 15, he tells us that we should surely rejoice. That's a specific command that comes from God. He tells us that you are to rejoice with your family and with others that keep the feast. That can be your physical family, but again, more importantly, your spiritual family. We also find in verse 11, as I already pointed out, that he tells us that we are to go to keep the feast at the place in which he has placed his name. Again, as I pointed out a minute ago, we did not know in the Northwest where that site was going to be 45 days ago. Back in July, when I could begin to see that things were moving to a point where the border between the United States and Canada was not going to be opened. It was going to continue to be locked down. They were going to continue to have the 14-day quarantine into British Columbia, even if you could get across the border. I began to think in my mind, I've got to start thinking in terms of an alternate site for the Northwest. What are we going to do for the brethren here in the Northwest? We have to be able to go somewhere. But again, as I was praying to God, I'm saying, show me where you're placing your name. I was trying to get inside the heads of the governors of Oregon and Washington State to try and figure out where they were going to be in terms of their coronavirus protocols in October. That's a dangerous place to be inside a politician's head, by the way. But clearly, God had something different in mind. It was almost as if, as I was praying, he's like, Idaho, Idaho, Idaho. And at the last minute, even when we thought we were going to a particular site in Coeur d'Alene and it didn't work out, he's like, no, you went too far to the east. You need to come a little bit further to the west. My point being here is that God decides where he places his name. There are certain things that happen and occur. Again, some of those details go to the point of understanding that only God could have opened it up and made it possible and made it available. I hear stories today about people deciding that they're going to go someplace and just go off into the woods somewhere and watch a webcast every day. And I'm thinking, did God place his name in the woods somewhere for you to just go by yourself? Is that what the feast is all about? Now, again, I understand there are some that are staying at home as an end result of their concerns over the virus, and they do not still feel comfortable getting out. That is different than just deciding, I'm not going to go to one of the sites where God's placed his name. I've decided that God is placing his name in wherever it might be. I've wanted to always visit such and such a place. Let's go to Sedona, Arizona. I'm going to place God's name in Sedona, Arizona. Well, he didn't place his name there. So for a person to make the decision to place their name there, they're taking, again, what is clearly stated here, Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 11, they're saying, God, I know better than you do. I know better than you do. Notice over in Matthew chapter 18, I want to dispel this particular myth here at the beginning, again, as we get into the joy, because part of the joy of the feast is understanding that we are abiding by what God has given to us as the place in which he has placed his name. You know, the situation was such that we believe for a number of years that God has placed his name in Orange Beach, Alabama. And then Sally, this vicious woman, came in from the coast and decided she didn't like it. Hurricane Sally. Hit it almost direct. The good news is, having Phil Sandlin being the coordinator, being on the ground, it looks like we still have the ability, we're going to be able to have the feast in Orange Beach, Alabama. Now you have to believe that God intervened in that particular situation. There's a few people, there's about 13%, if I look at the numbers correctly, that have had to change their plans as an end result of their accommodations being damaged. They cannot be used. But think about that for a second. 87% of those that are registered for Orange Beach are still going to be able to go to Orange Beach. God has placed his name there, and Sally didn't have anything to say about it. Notice here in Matthew chapter 18, people use this particular verse and they take it out of context. Notice Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20 says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." So if I go off into the woods in some cabin somewhere, if I go rent an RV and just go into the middle of nowhere and just park it there for 8 days, and there's me and my wife and my kids, there's more than two or three of us gathered in God's name. We're keeping the feast. Problem is, they take verse 20 out of context. Notice verse 18 and 19. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." Now, what was the context that Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 18? Well, brethren, it had to do with going to a brother for someone who had sinned against you. But again, when someone decides, "I want to go somewhere other than where the site where God has placed his name," they lift verse 20 out of context here and say, boom, as long as there's two or three of us gathered in God's name, he's there in the midst of us also. But what, again, I ask the question, can we truly rejoice in the feast? And will God also rejoice with us when someone decides, "Well, I'm going to go where I want to go"? Again, we have to think about that. The joy of the feast, again, is part and parcel of understanding that where we go, God has placed his name. When a person decides to do their own thing, brethren, they have said, "I don't care what God says about placing his name." That's a sad condition. That's not a condition that we want to get into as we look forward to the Feast of Tabernacles. Looking at the standpoint of a good feast site, what makes a good feast site? Notice over in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. What makes a good feast site? Romans chapter 14, let's notice what the Apostle Paul said in verse 17. You have to go back to remembering and understanding what it is we're rehearsing when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, whether it is in Post Falls, Idaho, Tucson, Arizona, Kerrville, Texas, Fort Myers, Florida, wherever it might be, we have to go back and remember what it is picturing. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, notice the Apostle Paul, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." The food and drink we find here in a moment, yes, that's part of what we're commanded to do. We're supposed to enjoy the good things that our second tithe allows us to be able to buy, to again buy whatever our heart desires. But let's remember the focus of the spiritual and understanding what the kingdom of God is all about. It is about righteousness. It is about peace. Where is the focus of the Feast of Tabernacles if we feel there are no good feast sites? Do we have to go somewhere exotic to truly have joy at the feast? You know, there are a number of people earlier this year that were desperate to go to Tucson, Arizona. We ended up going past our capacity. We had to then turn people away from the site. And there were moans and groans and unhappiness. And I get that. I understand it when you're looking forward to going somewhere and you can't go there. You know, the last couple of years, we had Italy, and we had to cut it off at a certain number of people. That first year we had Italy, I think it filled up in about 40 or 38 seconds. Okay, a beautiful place to have the feast, no question about it. There are beautiful areas of the world to have a feast, no question about it. But can we not experience righteousness, peace, and joy if we have to go to Branson, or Northern Kentucky, or Kerrville, or Post Falls? You get my point. It becomes less about the site, and we go back to the meaning of the feast, because that is the same regardless of where we are at this year. What we will be observing at the Feast of Tabernacles this year in the United States is the same thing they will be picturing in the Philippines, the same thing they will be picturing in New Zealand, the same thing they will be picturing in Latin America, the same thing they will be picturing in the Caribbean. It's the same. The meaning of the feast is the same at every site around the world. It is righteousness and it is peace. Again, Mr. Franks pointed this out about a month ago in the sermon that he gave earlier in the month. And that is that there are those two components to the feast. There is the physical and the spiritual, but remember that they are tied together. Let's turn over to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. Let's go back to a familiar passage of Scripture. To me, again, it's one that's very mindful, again, to read as we come into the Feast of Tabernacles, as we get ready for the feast, beginning a week yesterday evening, and understanding what they were picturing, what they were doing, and the intent and what they were to do, and how it should then, again, from our standpoint in 2020, transform forward and have that same attitude of mind of joy that they had when they went to the Feast of Tabernacles. Notice Nehemiah chapter 8 beginning here in verse 9. Nehemiah chapter 8 beginning in verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." They recognized they had been violating the law that God had put in place. They were sorrowful over them. Now, there's a time for sorrow when it comes to an understanding that we violated the law of God. We think about that from the standpoint of prior to going into the Passover, pre-Passover examination. But the time, again, of the Feast of Tabernacles is different from that perspective. We can reflect upon our calling at the Feast of Tabernacles, and we can rejoice in our calling at the Feast of Tabernacles, but the Feast of Tabernacles is not a time for sorrow. That is what, again, Nehemiah was trying to point out to them. Notice what he says in verse 10. "Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" The joy of what this pictures is strength. Understanding what God is doing is strength. Understanding that God has called us to be part of His plan is strength. Understanding what He is going to do for all mankind as it's reflected in the fall holy days is strength. That's what the focus was to be on. Verse 11, "So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, 'Be still, for the day is holy, do not be grieved.' And all the people went their way to eat and to drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them." The joy of the Lord is your strength. Here we find a people mourning when the law was read, but Nehemiah told them, "Do not mourn, rather eat the fat, drink the sweet." This is the physical part of it. Don't be sorrowful. This is a time to have joy. Joy of what God is doing. Joy that we've been called to be a part of it. Joy that all mankind will have the same understanding that has been given to us at this time as first fruits in His family. So we rejoice and take great joy in knowing the wrongs of this world will be made right. We can take a look and see that the system is broken in the world today. And so we rejoice in knowing that this time pictures a time of restoration of all things when it will be corrected. Finally, once and for all. But there's another component that we have to remember with regards to the feast. Notice over in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 16 and Deuteronomy chapter 14 give us a good indication here of what we need to be reminded of when it comes specifically to the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 16 that we are to rejoice. We are told that we are supposed to go where God has placed His name. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 14, we find another component that we have to make certain and sure that we are aware of. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. He says, "You shall truly tithe all of the increase of your grain the field produces year by year." None of us has fields of grain. You're not bringing fields of grain in and taking them into market and converting them into money and taking them over to Post Falls or wherever you're going. So we live in a different society. We're not in an agricultural society, as is being pointed out here, but we are still doing the same thing. We are taking our tithe that we have saved all year, and we're going to rejoice with it. Verse 23, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. There's the second time it's stated. Do you see what I'm saying here? The second time it's stated. That to me, again, it's a reminder of importance of truly having joy in the feast is to understand where God has placed his name. He chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Learning to fear the Lord your God always. You know, brethren, there's not a lot of fear in society or fear of God in society today. We understand and realize what the fear of God is. We understand and realize what the reverence of God is. The world around us today does not understand that. An individual who takes on, again, an understanding of Christianity as they would see it, I call it mainstream Christianity, is vilified in society today. They are seen as intolerant. They are seen as Bible thumpers. They are seen as someone who's out of the mainstream. They're not progressive in their thinking, in their thought process. There's no fear of God and what he says. Today we understand and realize that as God's people, when God created all that he created, creation, he created man and he created woman. They all have specific chromosomes. And yet there is no fear in man today. Man has decided, well, I've decided that I'm non-binary. It's based upon what I might feel like this particular day. I might feel like a woman today. I might feel like a man. I know that I was born a woman, but I feel that I'm a man. I'm not born a man, but I feel like I'm a woman. These are the things that, again, there's no fear of God. The statement is made that God, again, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Not in man's eyes, because he does not see that he has been created by God. The fear of God is not in society today. Notice over in Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34. Let's go over there for a moment. Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34, noticed in verse 7. Psalm chapter 34 and verse 7, he says, "The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." So every year, for that seven-day period of the feast, we come and understand and realize that we are being taught the fear of God. So that when we leave the Feast of Tabernacles on the last great day, we go back to our home so that we what? Learn all the, talk about all the great places we went to eat, the great places we stayed at, the great and wonderful sights and sounds of the feast. Or do we come back with a realization of learning to fear the Lord our God always? Because that's the component of truly having a joyful feast. Notice over in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Notice beginning here in verse 10. Romans chapter 3 and beginning in verse 10. He says, as it is written, and he is going to quote now from Psalm chapter 14, Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Does it sound familiar? Does that one verse not sound familiar in 2020? Again, I realize it's happened throughout the history of mankind, but a lot of what we see today in the 21st century, we can look at these words and say, he's writing as if he's right here, right now, the Apostle Paul. Verse 16, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Why? There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God. Man, to this point, has not tasted the fear of God. I believe I can make that statement very emphatically when you consider for a moment that over 100 nights in Portland there has been rioting. A major riot that supposedly is probably going to take place this afternoon into this evening in Portland with two groups of individuals. One on this side, one on this side, and look out, here we go. And a politician in the middle saying, oh, please don't do that. Please don't do that. But understand that there is no fear of God in any of man's eyes. They continually do their own thing. They do not understand obedience. Obedience to their God, if they believe in God, is a false God. So we understand and realize that we rejoice in the feast. We rejoice in the feast because we learn the proper fear of God gives us what? It gives us security, it gives us safety, and it gives us peace of mind. So that when we hear those words spoken at the Feast of Tabernacles that picture the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and the saints, and then when we go home, we don't just forget about that. Because the statement is made that we learn to fear the Lord our God always. On the ninth day after the feast, and the 10th day, and the 20th day, and the 100th day, and the 200th day. You get my point. It continues on and on and on. That is what the feast and the joy of the feast helps us to understand by coming to the feast and rejoicing and having that joy at the feast, regardless of the circumstances that we find ourselves in physically in terms of what's going on in the world around us today. We leave it aside, we escape, and we get away. The one thing I do every year at the feast, I don't turn on the news. You know, there could be a nuclear attack at the feast, and I probably wouldn't know about it because I just refuse to turn on the news. I cut myself off completely from society because I want to focus on what? I want to focus on that period when we don't have all of the chaos that we see in society today, of which our media and the media sources and the bias that go along with that contributes to. I want to be free and clear. I want my mind uncluttered from all of these things going on around me. Let me have my steak in peace. Let me have my scotch in peace. Let me enjoy a round of golf, and if I hit my ball in the woods, go, it's no big deal. It's the feast, man. I'll rejoice and buy another dozen balls. But let's talk for a moment about how Satan can affect the feast. Because if we know one thing, we understand and realize that at the Feast of Tabernacles, that which it pictures, Satan hates. Now, again, we sit there and we go, well, you're missing the point because we will be keeping Day of Atonement on Monday. Satan is bound, therefore we'll go to the feast and Satan won't be around. I'm like, really? That's picturing a time that is to come. That's a time that we look forward to, that I hope we rejoice about. The joy of the feast, again, cannot happen until we understand the binding of Satan and the misery that he has caused on this earth for 6,000 years. That's the trailer for the movie that's coming out Monday. That's the sermon on Monday. But you get my point, right? You cannot just dismiss and say, well, we're at the feast, so we don't have to worry that Satan is bound. That's time to come. So how can Satan affect our feast? Well, there are certain things that Satan can do, but there are certain things that he simply cannot do. Let's talk for a moment about what he cannot do. Simply cannot do. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. Here's Here we find codified in Leviticus chapter 23, all of God's holy days. Again, not the Jews' holy days, but as it says there very clearly in the first verse, these are the holy days of the eternal God. Leviticus chapter 23, and notice what he says in verse 34. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. Now, again, in verse 37, he sort of capsulizes everything with all the holy days that we've gone through previously here in the chapter. And notice what he says. He says, these are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Now, remember, I asked the question, what can Satan not do? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 15, as we read before earlier, said the following. It said, 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and all the hand of your the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. Okay. Let me ask you this question. Can Satan change the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, he has tried, but let's understand what God has ordained. Satan cannot destroy, at least, again, Satan will not be allowed to destroy that. Man has tried to destroy that through the years. If you remember back in the early 1990s in the church, there was a movement when apostasy entered the church to remove the holy days and the meaning of the holy days as God had prescribed. Now, did God do that? No. That was the work of men. And what was the source behind those men? Did they come up with it on their own? No. It was false religion. It was nothing new. We were told it was new understanding. It's not new understanding. It's been around since the serpent was in the garden. It's nothing new. So again, I go back to my question. Can Satan change the meaning of the holy days? In Leviticus chapter 23, we see that God's holy days are preserved for us. They do not change. Now, we understand that historically down through time, the holy days have been lost in which God's people have not fully and completely kept them. God called Mr. Armstrong back in the 30s, and it was long about 1945 when officially, fully, and completely, in the modern era of the Church of God, they began to keep the Feast of Tabernacles as it should be kept. But let me ask you a question up to that particular point. Had the Feast of Tabernacles ever been destroyed by God? No. No. They still existed. They existed long before you and I were ever born, long before our parents were born, our grandparents, our great-grandparents, go on and on and on and on, all the way back. So they have always existed. Well, those holy days were lost. Did the meaning change? No. The Feast of Tabernacles still represented what? It represents the millennium. Just as it does this year. The Feast of Tabernacles represented the restoration of all things, just as it does this year. The Feast of Tabernacles represented Jesus Christ and the saints bringing about God's government upon this earth, just as it does this year. It represented true peace and true justice on the earth, just as it does this year. It still represented Jesus Christ coming with healing in his wings, as Malachi says. Just as it does this year. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures the time when God's Holy Spirit will be poured out upon humanity during that 1,000 years. Just as it does this year. You get my point? Get my point? Satan cannot destroy the holy days. What he can do is alter the minds of human beings. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Notice in verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and notice in verse 4, he says, whose mind, speaking of Satan, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So the holy days have always existed. The meaning of the days has always existed. The gospel message has always existed from 31 AD forward. The difference is that the God of this age has blinded human beings' minds to the message, even going back to the early 1990s when apostasy entered the church and a blindness came in. So again, as I said, Satan cannot destroy the days. He can try to alter the days, but those days and what they picture, God's plan, cannot be destroyed. It cannot be destroyed. And we should have joy in that. We should have joy in that very fact. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. How does Satan work to change and alter? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, notice beginning in verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning here in verse 3, he says, but I fear, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. So the gospel message is not destroyed. It is still there, but Satan does what? Well, in the case of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, we read, he blinds the world to it. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we find another element that he does. He deceives individuals in what the true message is, the deception of the kingdom of God and what it truly is. We come back and understand and realize that Satan will try that tactic to alter the meaning of the days. But brethren, rejoice in the fact that he cannot destroy the days. He cannot destroy the days. He can try to alter them. And he has down through history. From 31 AD forward, he has tried. But he has not succeeded. There is a group of faithful people that continue to keep the days and rejoice, as we will do at this Feast of Tabernacles. Notice John chapter 7. We find an example here of Jesus keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, again, this would be an interesting Feast of Tabernacles. You think about the Feast of Tabernacles that we're spending this year in 2020, and we have our challenges, right? We've talked about that at length, ad nauseum. You get it. You understand it. But imagine trying to keep a Feast of Tabernacles where a group of people were trying to take you and kill you. Now, I don't think anybody that I know of, at least you haven't told me, that there's anybody after you seeking to kill you for going to this Feast of Tabernacles. But notice here, Jesus and this final Feast of Tabernacles that he would be keeping, again, before he would ultimately be led away and crucified. Notice here in John chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, he says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Notice what Jesus said. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast, go to the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Now, he's trying to lay something out here for the disciples to let them know, you know, if I go up there here in verse 1, it says the Jews seek to kill him. I believe there's also a what we would call a sleight of hand that Jesus is going to use with the disciples. It's sort of a bait and switch of sorts. trying to lead them to believe, you guys go. You know, it's not yet my time. My time is not yet fully come. You guys go ahead. Verse 9, when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So he told the disciples, you know, you guys go ahead. My time's not come yet. If I show up there, the Jews are going to kill me. My point being here in verse 10 says, he went ahead and still went to the feast, even though they sought to kill him. He understood the meaning of the feast as the Son of God. Notice, pick it up, the story in verse 14. Not only did he go to the feast, but notice in verse 14, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Well, if you want to draw attention to yourself, the last thing you want to do is get up in front of the temple and start teaching everybody. If you didn't already have a bullseye on your back, that's going to put one on your back and on your front. He got up in the temple and he taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Well, I tell you what, if you're going to go in an area where you know they're going to try and kill you, and now you're going to go up and make yourself known, you're going to stand in the midst of them and teach to them, and then he makes the statement, why are you guys trying to kill me? Why are you trying to kill me? Moses gave you the law, but you don't keep it. I mean, that's fighting words. That's fighting words. But my point is that this is all happening at the feast. This is all happening at the feast. The people from response, their answer, the response from the people, the verse 20, the people answered and said, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. They didn't listen to what he said. Well, what do you mean by that? All they did was come back and say, he just has a demon. What are you talking about? We're not seeking to kill you. Again, my point being here, remember all of this is taking place during the feast. He's accused of having a demon. How did that transpire? How did that happen? How does that occur? Again, there's an influence that takes place. These individuals, Satan is using human beings to say vile things about Jesus of Nazareth. You're crazy. You must have a demon. Who among us would say if someone said something off the wall or crazy to us, you go, oh man, that's just insane. That's insane. That's wild or whatever it might be. None of us would say, you got a demon. It's a vile thing to say. Who would say something like that? Well, these people, they were influenced by another spirit at work. And again, as I said, it was happening at the feast. Jesus Christ was going to have no part of not going to the feast. He was still going to go to the feast. But you understand and realize that as he's there and as he's speaking, as he's teaching them, and people, some of them are marveling at the way he's teaching them, others are saying, what are you talking about? I'm not seeking to kill you. You must have a demon. Satan is there in the mix, trying to rob the joy of the Feast of Tabernacles from them. Notice over in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Let's take a look at two verses here. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. John chapter 10 and beginning in verse 1. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. That describes fully and completely who Satan is. He is a thief. He is a robber. He has not created anything in his life. He is a destroyer. He is a divider. So what he seeks to do is rob and take and steal. That's what a thief does. They take that which does not belong to them. Notice dropping down to verse 10 of the same chapter, John chapter 10 and verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Jesus makes the statement, I have come that they may have life and they might have it more abundantly. Brethren, we understand and realize that Satan is a thief. He will attempt to rob our joy at this feast. Why? because he cannot destroy the meaning of the feast. He cannot destroy Leviticus chapter 23, verse 34. But he can attempt to rob the joy that we are to experience at the feast. That's the only thing that he can do. How does Satan rob joy? Well, let's go over to a passage of Scripture here in John chapter 9. I'm going to go through a passage of Scripture rather quickly here, but again, it's a passage of Scripture that is familiar. It deals with a healing of a young man who had been blind from birth. How does Satan rob joy? Keep that in the back of your mind as we're going through this particular story. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth." Now very clearly, this is not an individual who is a teenager, a young adult. We have to believe he's a man. If you go back in biblical accounts, into the commentaries and whatnot, they would tell you a young man is somewhere in the neighborhood of the 30 to 35, 40 years of age. That's a man. He says, a man who has been blind from birth. So this is an individual, let's just say, for example, at least 3 decades. Let's just arbitrarily put the age of 30 years of age. So for 3 decades, 30 years, this man has been blind from birth. The disciples see this individual who's been blind from birth, and they want to know who sinned, his mother or his father, because he was born blind. In their minds, according to the traditions that they had been taught, if there was a malady of some form in a child, someone had sinned, either the mother or the father, and this was retribution as an end result of their sin. Jesus makes it clear that that is not the case, as he says there in verse 3. He says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." So he says these things. What does he do? He spits on the ground, he makes a clay, he anoints the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he says in verse 7 to the man, he says, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." So he goes and he does exactly what Jesus says, and he comes back, and boom, we have a miracle that's occurred. Now, let's stop the story right there. Here we find a situation in which this man has been blind from birth. We've already arbitrarily put a situation of 30 years. Again, arbitrarily. We don't know what it is. I'm just saying, let's say 30 years. Let's use that as the benchmark. So for 30 years, everybody in the community has seen this blind man from birth. They know who that person is. That's Fred. That poor Fred, he's been blind from birth. And now along comes Jesus, and he heals this individual who's been blind. A malady, again, that there's no medical cure for. Verse 8, "Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, 'Is that not him who sat and begged?'" They couldn't figure it out. Is that Fred? But that can't be Fred, because Fred's blind and Fred's walking around. He sees everything. Some said, "This is he." Others said, "It looks like him." He said, "I am he." Therefore, he said to them, "How were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and I received sight." Then they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. This is where the story is going to take the turn, where Satan comes in and he is going to do what? Think about it for a moment. Imagine for a moment you had been blind for 30 years, that you suddenly had your sight back. And now you're going to be called on the carpet before the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. Verse 14, "Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he received his sight. He said to them, 'He put clay on my eyes, I washed, and I see.'" What's the end result? Wow, that's great. That's fantastic. Let's send more blind people to him to be healed. No. That would be an attitude of joy of the particular event, wouldn't it? "Therefore, some of the Pharisees," verse 16, "said, 'This man is not of God because he does not keep the Sabbath.' Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. They couldn't even agree amongst themselves. It sounds like politicians today. He couldn't have done this. Well, wait a minute. We know he was blind from birth. What happened here? If he's not the Son of God, how did he make that happen? Verse 17, they said to the blind men again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? Now, think about that for a moment. You're a parent. Your child for 30 years has not been able to see you. What kind of joy can you experience that for the first time in your life, your child can lay eyes upon you and see you? What kind of joy is there going to be? I'm sure there were tears involved. This is something to rejoice about. Except when Satan enters the mix with the Pharisees and robs these parents of their joy, which was the want of the Pharisees throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and he was born blind. But why, what means he now sees, we don't know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him, he will speak for himself. He's not an adolescent. He's not a teenager. He's not under our roof. He's a grown adult. Go ask him. Again, they feared because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. They would be labeled, and they did not want to get in a bad way with the Pharisees. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. He says, one thing's for clear. He put mud on my eyes and I washed in the pool of Siloam and I can see you guys now. That's what I know. That's what I know. He answered them, that verse 20, 26, then they said to him again, why? What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Again, this is the third time. Again, forget about the joy of being able to see after being blind from birth. The third time they interrogate them. Verse 27, he answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Sounds a lot like a press conference that would take place in 2020. I answered that question previously. As I've already stated four times previously, you get my point. They were just badgering. Verse 28, then it reaches ahead. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. Oh, dripping in self-righteousness. Again, forget about the joy of seeing an individual who'd been blind from birth healed. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he's from. You can begin to see how they would revile an individual. Notice verse 30. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who has been born blind. Now, understand that here is a situation in which Jesus Christ comes in and heals this individual. Now, there's no indication that we have that somehow that's going to be reversed or retracted. In other words, my point being here that Satan cannot come in and sort of strike this individual down blind. But what he can do is what? Rob the joy of the event from the man who had been blind from birth and from his parents. See, he can't change the event. The events happened. The events occurred. But what he can try to do is rob the joy out of that event. See, that's how Satan operates. And that's how he operates with the holy days. That's how he can attempt to operate with the Feast of Tabernacles. He cannot change the meaning of this Feast of Tabernacles. But he can attempt to rob the joy. He can attempt to rob the joy out of that Feast of Tabernacles that we will keep. If if we let him. If we let him. Notice John chapter 16. Here is the key. John chapter 16. John chapter 16. We're going to take a look at two verses here. John chapter 16, first in verse 22, and then we're going to take a look at another verse in another book altogether. But notice here, first of all, John chapter 16 and verse 22. He says, therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again. Again, he's talking to them as he's getting ready to, again, die, be crucified, and they would not see each other. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. That is a promise that comes from Jesus Christ. That the joy that you have and the understanding, again, of what is going to happen, that you will rejoice when you fully and completely understand this. The time of Pentecost, when they had the Holy Spirit, when fully and completely their minds had been changed, they would understand more fully and more completely the plan of God. I would submit to you that they probably understood more about the teaching of Jesus Christ as he gave that 3.5 year of ministry to them after they had received the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying they did not understand. Please understand that. But I'm saying that with the gift of God's Holy Spirit on Pentecost 31 AD, their minds would recall these teachings that he had given them over that 3.5 years. And it would reinforce, oh yes, I remember the master. I remember the teacher telling us that on that road. Where was it on that road when we were visiting, when he was talking about those things? A joy that no one will take from you. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. You see, we come back to understand that the joy of this Feast of Tabernacles, the joy of the feast is in our hands. It is in our hands. We decide what spirit we are going to follow. We are going to follow the human spirit in decision-making process as things come at us at this Feast of Tabernacles, or we follow that spirit that is within us, the Holy Spirit. If we follow the Holy Spirit, I would submit to you that we will have a joyful Feast of Tabernacles. Notice 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. Notice the statement. He says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. In other words, the thief, the robber, is not greater than he who is in you, which is the Holy Spirit that was given on Pentecost 31 AD. And brethren, that is what will help us to enhance and enjoy this Feast of Tabernacles, regardless of the garbage we've had to go through in 2020. That is what we have to focus on. That is where our mind has to be. Because there and there alone lies the joy of the Feast of Tabernacles. Because the thief cannot destroy the meaning of those 7 days. But he will attempt. If we're not careful, he will attempt to rob us of our joy of this feast. Let me give you some points to ponder as we begin to close this message this afternoon. Point number one, our feast will be different, but it is no less important. This feast will be different. COVID-19 protocols, everything we've gone through, it's going to be different than anything we've ever experienced before. 59 Feast of Tabernacles, and I have never experienced a feast like this. But the importance of this feast and all those other Feast of Tabernacles that I kept is no less important. Let us remember that regardless of the restrictions, regardless of what's going on around us in the world, the meaning of the feast is still paramount. And that does not change. Cannot change. Number two, Satan cannot take away the meaning of the feast. Never forget that. He cannot take away the meaning of the feast. He can attempt to rob our joy, but he cannot take away the meaning of the feast. He can try to discourage, he can try to dishearten, but he can never take away the meaning of the feast. And number three, God commands us to rejoice regardless of the circumstances. God commands us to rejoice regardless of the circumstances. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 14 and Deuteronomy chapter 16, in those specific guidelines that he gave us regarding the Feast of Tabernacles, God did not build any covenants or any caveats into rejoicing at the feast. He did not say, rejoice at the feast if you get to go where you want to go. Rejoice at the feast only if you get to eat and drink everything that you want to eat and drink. God commands us to keep the feast. But as I said, the level of rejoicing is in our hands. It is in our hands. We choose to decide how joyful we will be at this feast. Let's conclude by turning over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 is a future look at a time that is to come, a time that we look forward to, a time that as we picture the fall holy days and everything that will culminate after the great white throne judgment, and again, Jesus or God the Father himself coming down himself to tabernacle with his people. A time in the future that we long for, we pray for, we want it not only for us, we want it for all mankind. Notice Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. He says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That is a future glimpse. That is a culmination of God's plan to that particular point, but we know it is not the end. Because at that point, we know that we will live on and step into eternity and live out into eternity. What we do know is that the peace, the happiness, and joy that will fill the new heavens and the new earth we read about, and the pain and the sorrow and the tears that we see in the world today will be gone. You know who can't change that? Satan can't change that. We should rejoice about that very fact. Therefore, if we understand the ultimate end of all of this is what we just read in Revelation chapter 21, let us make certain and assure that we do not allow the thief to rob our joy from this feast. Let us hold fast to that glorious millennial reign as we get ready to keep this Feast of Tabernacles.